We praise you, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. God, I pray that today we'll be ready to think about what you've done for us, to reflect then through that on who you are in your nature, to be fully absorbed and delighted in that, so that we are drawn up into the truth of the gospel, not just because of practical things it does for us, though it does practical things for us, but because of our being truly captured by delight in the beauty of the Godhead and what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have done for us and for our salvation. So God, may you prepare all of us to hear and me to speak in a way that leads us most perfectly, as well as can be, into your very throne room to gaze upon your beauty and to send us out with strength and revived spirits. In Jesus' name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In this way, we've come, as we're making progress through Romans as an entire letter, but also now chapter 8, what has, I think, properly been called the highest peak on the highest mountain in the New Testament. We're coming to a text that is very theological. Now, on the one hand, you could say, wait a minute, preacher, don't we do theology in church and stuff like it? Just isn't it all theological? And kind of what I mean here is it's focused not just, say, on the doctrine of sin, or maybe the doctrine of mankind, or something that is focused in a particular way. It is the area of theology that is sometimes just called theology proper, what God himself is, theology about God. You may even recall that theos is simply the Greek word for God, and then logos, the city of a word or a reasonable understanding. So a reasonable understanding of who God is. And yet actually, we see in this text how it is that the church, the men and women of Christ from the very beginning, had to do theology because they simply saw what God did for them. So I want you to imagine for a minute, especially those of you who are older, this can be hard to remember, but when you were young, you did not always consciously think about like your parents and the generations that went before you, but just imagine how that boggles the mind a little bit of a 3-year-old and then a 6-year-old and a 9-year-old, as step by step you're realizing in a sense that you came to being through even the love of your parents, but then also you were sustained early on in the even in feeding and nutrition and your basic livelihood from them, and on it goes all the way until you've even reached your own adulthood, and you have to reflect bit by bit, you might say, on all these actions that you've kind of understood from the beginning. And eventually then they're coming out into full or clearer categories. Well, there's an analogy from human life, and we need to reflect and think about how it is that we sing songs like praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, or we sing holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It started with the church simply seeing what the Son had done for their salvation and how the Spirit was applying it, how the Father had ordered it. And it took even years, actually in some sense centuries. The Nicene Creed, which we just recited a bit ago, was written in 325 and then later in 381 as well. This was the first time when Christians could actually, as I like to joke, rent out the ballroom at the Sheraton Hotel and actually get in one place together, right, and actually argue and wrestle out on the basis of Scripture and try to decide what is the best pattern of human speaking that helps us describe who God is. And I'm so grateful to preach to a church of men and women that does not say, "Preacher, I want my ears tickled today." I hope that you have come up with something that sounds nice and spiritual. I hope this does actually sound nice and spiritual, but you get what I mean. It's a people who says, we want God to set the agenda. Now, that does often mean that we're going to come in and we're going to be talking about contentment out of the book of Philippians. I have learned to abound in whatever circumstances I am found. And there are a wide variety of ways in which I wrestled and prayed and thought this week about men and women and Monday through Saturday. Yet, God gave us a text this week that is going to make us gaze upon his nature a little bit. That is a good thing. We've suffered this week from seeing people prattle on about ideas, whether political, economic, spiritual, familiar, whatever, that are half-baked and half-digested. And one of the best things that anyone can do for his or her own spiritual health and just solidity and even their ability to re-enter thoughts about politics or economics or family is to gaze upon the one true and living God in his eternal nature and what he has done for us. You had to like think and hear about all kinds of stuff this last week that in 1 year's time, if you were to replay it again as if it were a tape, it would all sound like silly because it was so passé. What we're going to hear now has been preached for 2,000 years because it is the unchanging truth of God, and it will be preached, and we would understand that teaching as many years from now as it takes until Christ returns. Now, first of all, I do want us to see the connection that has been made to what Paul ended with last week. You may remember verse 8, the final portion of our text, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so you see the turn he's making here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. With the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are pleasing to God. With the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are pleasing to God. Like I love literature, as many of you know as well. I've spent a lot of time in literature and taught it and wrestled with it. Literature is amazing as it records from a wide variety of perspectives some of the biggest questions of human life and different things like this. I often tell people if you want to live life quickly and live multiple lives, then you need to read a lot of literature. And yet, no matter how much literature you read, you would not have come up with this as the central idea of spiritual life. Let me give you a quick example here. When we were fresh married, we were pretty poor. It was great. It was cool. We had each other, you know. But our first couch, we got off Craigslist, and it was interesting too. I knew what part of town it was. Okay, so I got it for like $70 in a rough part of town, and I drove in with my pickup truck. And I remember actually almost like turning around as I realized it was this kind of apartment building where the walls were paper thin, and it was the second floor, and I could tell like they were busy smoking unfiltereds in the first floor right now, and it was just like coming right up. And so I get this thing home, and she was with me, and I can't believe that she wasn't like stopping me right there. But we come home, and this thing is just, it smells. And so we... multiple rounds of Febreze. I even like took it into the back of my truck and strapped it down, and I would drive around the country roads down near from South Carolina, airing the thing out, you know, and then we'd Febreze it up again there. We'd, you know, rip out all the stuffing and new stuff and all. I mean, it was, we were getting real handicrafty with it. This is the way we think about purging the junk from our soul. It's the way all of us think. But God spoke to us and he said, you are pleasing to me when I put my Spirit within you. And when I clothe you in the robes that are earned by my Son. With the Spirit indwelling, you're pleasing to God. This is so important because of just how natural it is for us to think, hey, once I've been aired out enough, I've got some spiritual Febreze in there, once a little time goes on, then I'm sure the aroma that comes off me is much more pleasing to God. And yet when you are in the Spirit, you're pleasing to God. Now we need to ask, well, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Like it's important for Paul and for you because it's contrary, as we just said, to the way we normally think. We don't think about our moral lives. We don't think about it's all about being in something at all. unless you might mean like being in the right. Instead, we think about whether we're perfect or close to it, whether we're a saint, like in terms of our moral status. Instead, God has shown his love for us that we're not measured by our moral achievements or perfections. We are moved into the kingdom of the one who grants us his moral achievements and perfections. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. So number two, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. That seems really odd. It seems kind of a roundabout way, like what in the world, preacher, is Paul saying? It sounds kind of redundant, right? Like he was having a moment where his just brain skipped a beat. Do you remember back in Romans chapter 3, Paul said, it is the grace of God through faith to all who have faith. And it felt almost redundant, like through faith to all who have faith. But the point was, it's through faith and it's to everyone who has faith, Jew and Greek, those who, by human accounts, might have sinned little or sinned lots or whatever. And so I think that's a little what Paul is doing here as well. He's bringing it across by way of emphasis. If you are in the Spirit, how do you know if you're in the Spirit? Well, a wink, if the Spirit is in you. See, the point is, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. These kind of things would sound normal to us. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if you keep the Ten Commandments. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if you're faithful in your quiet time. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if you have a terrific marriage, if you've avoided pornography or some other kind of addiction or alcohol or something. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if people around you are uplifted by the relationship with you and those things are going well. That is what would seem normal to us. Oh, that, look at him walk in the Spirit. She definitely has the Spirit of God. You can just tell that Spirit's about her. But how all of these, they seem normal in the way we think about our every single lives and we think about our spiritual lives, yet every single one of them would eventually weigh you down and crush you if you actually had to put your hope in it. Eventually, those relationships would fail. Eventually, your eye would wander. Eventually, you would have a moment where your spiritual strength was not enough to rely upon. Do you know what the verse then does for us? It gives us good news because it's about what God does. If it were all relying on you to get in the Spirit, you wouldn't make it. He's saying essentially, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you because it is what God has done for you. Just the same way as you have to look at the cross of Christ and say, I couldn't have done that for me. You're looking at the Spirit of Christ who has now brought to its completion all the benefits of Christ within you and say, I couldn't have applied it to me without the Holy Spirit. But what that does is it gives you a basis for confidence that you in your nature and in your abilities would never have otherwise been able to provide. We think about Ephesians 2, where it says that, but God, because he was rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, right, has made us alive together with Christ. It's like one basic point of this text in this sermon that I hope you leave the room with is that you have action verbs in your mind when you think about the Holy Spirit. You do when you think about Christ, rightly so, like, or you think about dying, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, coming again in the second coming. And you think about his healing, you think about his teaching. And all that's right and good, in fact. Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit would glorify him. And so you should have all kinds of things that come to your mind right away when you think about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we also don't want to fail to have ready in our minds and in our worship what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who together with the Father and Son is to be worshipped and glorified. And so what does God the Holy Spirit do? He gives life. He applies. He brings to completion the works of Jesus. And so the question, am I in the flesh, is answered by whether you're in the Spirit. Whether you're in the Spirit is answered by whether the Spirit is in you. And that last little carnal bit of a man or woman can be frustrated by that because they'll say, I just needed some rules. Give me a couple directions. I'll make it. I've got it. But what's the point of being in control or being the agent of your own salvation, being the man, if you're going to fail every time? What's the point if we're incapable of the very deeds that we need? God does it. Just the same way as you look at the cross and know it's a Christ you couldn't pay, but the Son did. You look at your heart and you see it's life you couldn't make, but the Spirit did. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. Now, of course, there are other scriptures, other things that will guide us and remind us of other ways, too, in which we can see the positive demonstration of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Two may have even already come to your mind. One is Romans 10, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the meaning there is not just literally getting out the words, Jesus is Lord, but actually declaring when you were supposed to say Caesar is Lord, offer incense to him, right, in the moment of bearing witness to another person or maybe even paying a small sacrifice or the ultimate sacrifice to say, no, Jesus is Lord and God. That is by the Holy Spirit. This is very much like when Jesus said to his disciples, do not worry about what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will bring those things to mind at that time. Also, another one you may recall, and maybe is in your mind already, is Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. As you find these things, as fruit comes out, you get, that's from the Spirit. This is something that the Spirit has brought out. I'm alive. That's interesting. We can't help it around here, and I love that. I love where we live, and I love that at apple season, we can't help it. Man, good crop this year. I even had, I think, one of your delivery trucks down below us on 64 just slam full of more apples than I could imagine. Be careful, because you might tend to think to yourself, I need a good year of a spiritual crop in order to be in the Spirit, and now I had a poor crop, and so I'm maybe not in the Spirit at the moment. Any crop, any apple, any fruit is a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit within you. So if those are the case, then we have good, necessary reasons to believe that we have confidence. You are saved by faith. You are not saved by assurance. However, assurance is possible. Assurance is a gift given to many believers, but not necessarily to everyone. We have to be careful in that way, because there are some people who think, if I don't have like this high-quality faith, this perfect assurance, then I might not be saved. You're saved by faith. Assurance, then, can often come as we fight and seek and pray to be more and more confident about what Christ has done for us. And yet, actually, these sort of life in the Spirit is one of the ways in which God often grants this gift of assurance. It's good to know, not from my voice or someone else's voice, but from the voice of God, that we are assuredly in Christ, under his authority, having all of his benefits because the Holy Spirit is within you. It is gospel because of what God does. It's gospel because it's what God does, not what I do. Now, we have here a brief theological overlook, as we sometimes call it. I'm going to have to be a little bit brief here. If you want any time, you can ask me, and I will probably nerd out a little bit. And some of this might bleed out, so I'm going to have to simplify it here. This makes us ask questions about the nature of the Trinity. Now, let me show you how this comes up. Notice that, in fact, here, the Spirit is called, in verse 9, the Spirit of God, and then called the Spirit of Christ. And then it says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit in is Christ, life
under his authority
because of righteousness.
And then called the Spirit of
if
Christ.
The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. You see what's going on?
Although the body
the way
is
that
dead
names
of sin,
are
the
being
Spirit
used,
Spirit
he was just called
life
the Spirit
because of righteousness.
And just by himself
if
in that sense, but also the Spirit of
Jesus from
Christ,
you see what's
but
going
then
on?
Also the Spirit of him
the
who raised Jesus from the dead, which is the Father. And so what's happening here is that the way the names are being used requires us to think hard about the one God and the three persons. So early on in the history of the church, these came to be called the inseparable operations of the Trinity. It was a way of understanding the unity of the Godhead. Here is a simple way to think about it. When you see the Father act, or the Son in his mission, or the Spirit in his mission, Where any one of the three persons is acting, the whole divine nature is there. It kind of makes sense. Let me use an analogy. There is a breakdown eventually in this analogy, but not quite right here. When you watched the Olympics recently, it was interesting. One of the things that makes these things interesting, even though it's like shot put, and I've like not ever really even done the shot put, nor have I ever watched professional shot putting or something like that, but I'm seeing these guys do the shot put, and I look at it and think, that is, in one sense, the whole human nature is right there with this gold medal shot putter. A human being can do that, even though I'm not one of them, right? I see the human being in that sense doing that. There is a sense in which you can begin to see a little bit of that principle. Where that gold medal winning man or woman was, so was the human nature. And isn't it amazing that human nature can go that far? That human nature can be capable of that? If I had had time and talent, I could have done it perhaps. Do you see that? That's the way your mind thinks. And part of the reason you find it so fascinating. To see the glory of what someone else can do, but you can't, but also in a sense that is the nature that you share. Now here's one of the main problems. Human nature is reproducible. In one sense, ad infinitum, isn't it? We've got four children now, right? There wasn't like human nature is to be five people, is to be 5 billion people, right? Human nature is actually in this way, by its nature, multiplying. The divine nature is to be three. The divine nature is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's it. That is a major difference with what else we could try to think of when we think about someone's nature. And yet, in this way, whenever we see the Son doing something, because the Son works with the power and will of the divine nature, it is not improper then also to say, in that sense, the Father and Spirit are present. Even though, as Scripture often teaches us to speak, the particular action can be ascribed, credited to, named by the Son in that case, or the Spirit in that case. So the action of God, say, sending the Son. Well, in this way, the incarnation came first for us as human beings. I want us to think a little bit about that way. Like every Christian, this is the way they thought in history. First, I just see the Son in the flesh. He's healing. He's teaching. He's accomplishing all these things. He dies on the cross for us, rises again. He is God. And they begin worshiping. And then they have to think, how can it be that we have categories properly to understand these things so that we're not tripping over ourselves all the time? And so in the same process, we could say, it occurs with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we sang earlier, lights the flame. The Holy Spirit sustains the church in her mission. The Holy Spirit convicts and converts and comforts you. And we just say, that is God. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who together with the Father and Son is to be worshipped and glorified. And then we try to think through how that works and what that means. How does this all cash out? Like, what does it mean for you and me and for this text? The presence of the Holy Spirit inside you properly accounts for the presence of the Father and the Son within you. If the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were rather like us, and they are not, but if they were, that would not be the case. Like, we all know what it's like when it's not the case. Our mental faculties would override any claim to the contrary. If someone claimed that I was so much like my late grandfather that I made him present to other people, we would override that claim with our minds, knowing in the back of our minds that it was a sweet, poetic way of saying that I seemed like him or I brought back memories in a profound way. God is not like us in this way. The one undivided triune nature is in all three persons. The divine nature simply is to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so where the divine nature is, there is the whole Trinity. So, like, to try to speak in the way that Scripture speaks, where a divine action occurs, the action is done by or performed by, or as the really old theologians would say, terminates upon one of the divine persons in a special way. So it's proper to speak that way. Scripture teaches us to say that the Son was sent, but not the Father. That the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. That in this age, it's the Holy Spirit who performs the action of indwelling, the action of empowering for ministry. Yet it is the case that Christ is within you by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. After all, where physically is Christ? In heaven, in his resurrection body, from seated on the throne, from where he rules, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. And so Jesus even says, it's better that I go so that I may send you another comforter. So how can it be that in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because the risen Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body is present wherever the undivided divine nature is, and he has sent the Spirit to indwell all believers so that he is uniquely, personally with you, just the way that he is with all others. And in that sense, even physically, we would want space for our bodies to fit in and be around our master, but it is better that he has gone to heaven from where he rules and orders all things for our good and sends his Holy Spirit so that in that sense, he is present with us through his indwelling Spirit. And so in this way, it cashes out practically in our lives. That is how, in fact, we have always confessed, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Number three, where the Spirit works, there is the Trinity. Where the Spirit works, there is the Trinity. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, it says at the end of verse 9. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. Notice there, it was not like the Spirit of life. As Paul has done many times, we talked about it a little bit last week, he does not include a verb. In other words, he just writes, where, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, life because of righteousness. And notice how those two things go together. Spirit, the Spirit is within you, so you have life. This is rather like he does in Corinthians, right? New creation. There's this idea of new creation, and it's because of righteousness. You needed that righteousness for the Holy Spirit to be applying and perfecting, not in the sense that it was imperfect, but in the sense that it needed its final stage of maturation and completion to be applied to you. We don't have the righteousness of Christ out here, just generally unapplied as if no one had taken it up. The Holy Spirit applies the righteousness of Christ to you so that you may be alive again. Number four, no hope is higher than resurrection. No guarantee is greater than Christ. No hope is higher than resurrection. No guarantee is greater than Christ. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. It's like I hardly even know how to preach this. I remember the old Atlas Shrugged. It's like a doorstop of a book. You don't need to read it. But it was interesting that one of the key points of the plot was that some of the most rich and powerful people, those sort of the movers and shakers in the world, were seeing how the world was about to be reshaped by the discovery of this new kind of energy. It was perfect. It was replicable. It was like the way that we might think of this mixture of fossil fuels, wind energy, solar energy all together, right? We have debates and problems about energy, but imagine if we had all the energy we ever needed all the time. We never had to pay for it, and that was in the hands of one person. Now, that's kind of the plot line there, right? It was a discovery, a sort of the way of, although she never details it entirely, but the idea is like that they have harvested the wind power of the jet streams. We have a source of power that does not change with the movements of slight winds, with the presence of the sun, and whether it's covered by clouds and seasons and times of the year. Anything else you could find, whether it's talking to people on Main Street, going to Barnes & Noble, checking out self-help, or anything else like this, there would always be sources of power, motivation, and opportunity that were temporary, that were partial, that needed the right day, the right people, the right conditions. And yet here, Paul refers to the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The church for 2,000 years has been conveying and sharing by testimony of mouth and by what is written down by the Spirit that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is the sense in which each Sunday is Easter Sunday. It's why we worship on the first day of the week. We declare Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if that power, The one that raised him from the dead can be in you or me. And there is no hope that is higher. And if it's by the Spirit that he was raised from the dead, on the authority of the Father, and then by the application of the Spirit to raise the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is now the Davidic king and the priest who sacrificed for his people and whose sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and is alive now by the Spirit, if that same Spirit is found in me, then consider the guarantee that I have carried about in my body. Not because I managed somehow to make it happen, but because he came in. Number five, those in Christ share his eternal life. This is the logic at the end of verse 11. It's the way Paul wants you to think. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. It's a good reminder to us that mortal literally means able to die. It's one of those times as I read it in Greek, I was like, oh yeah, what a great insight. And then I was like, no, it's right there in English too. I should have seen that the whole time. But you know, like that happens. Paul inserted that because he's kind of wanting to have a little bit of a wink and a nod with us here. He wants it to be like, he who gives life to your able to die bodies has now put the Spirit, the impossible to die Spirit, the ever-living Spirit, the Spirit who also raised from the dead the body of Christ. The unable to die, undying Spirit is within your able to die body. It is true, actually, that our bodies, in a sense, make us think a little bit about how confident we should feel for tomorrow. Taken in a certain sense, that's wrong. We can put a kind of confidence in the body as if I were Richard Simmons, I would live until I was 200. But there's also a sense in which just in a normal way, like if you ate well and you feel good and you were able to get a good night's sleep, that does make you kind of confident towards planning things out, moving towards tomorrow. There's a sense in which that's just how we are as created beings. But at the same time, of course, your body will often be the signal of fear for you because it fails you because of time or disease, because of the curse of sin. And I think in this way, he's showing us your mortal body at times will give you messages where it's like, it's going up, great, I've got some good news, I'm feeling a little better today. But ultimately, we'll send your spirit down, whether again, by disease in an untimely way, or even just in the normal due course of life. And he wants to remind us then that it's the Holy Spirit, eternal, undying, who also raised Jesus from the dead, that will come and live in you. It's the Lord and giver of life, who brings you the benefits of Christ's resurrection life. This is not simply the way in which you had life the first time, you might say. This is how you have life the second time. As we read from the Old Testament scripture reading in Ezekiel's famous Valley of Dry Bones, you may have noticed that God spoke to Ezekiel and reused the words out of Genesis, I will breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. And yet that was not the original creation with Adam. That was not what we might call birth. In Ezekiel, it was referring to new birth. And so today, not some time in the future, if you're ritually prepared or if everything seems the table set just right, today, if you repent and believe and trust only in the finished work of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit coming to live within you, you will be raised from death to life. You will have the work of Christ applied to you, and the undying Spirit will come into your dying mortal body. So that even as, yes, time and tide will still take its toll against you, the Spirit in this way will continue to become more like Christ day by day until that great day when he returns, calls his people to himself, and we all have the joy of the resurrection. This Holy Spirit in this way is not just applying the life you had the first time. He's applying resurrection life, which Christ himself already enjoys. Let us pray. Lord God, I pray that you will do what only you can do. Even as this text and this sermon do not primarily meditate on things that we already think are practical, show us how we can live in a way we never could have lived because we've heard the voice of God and known him. I want to pray, Lord, that even seeing who you are in your nature, being God-centered in that sense, will show us that the good news is not something human-centered, not something that we have accomplished, not something that is based on our own qualifications, but in the work of the Son, applied by the Spirit under the declaration of the Father. Lord, may those things also come clear to us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as is laid before us the fact that it was not our body and blood that rightly paid for the guilt of our sins, but that of our substitute, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.